Good morning. I'd love to say it's good to see you all, but since I can't see you all, I'm going to assume that it's good enough just to see me, and I'm grateful for the opportunity that we have to be able to come via these electronic means. God has been very gracious to us in this season so that we can hold these sort of virtual meetings when we can't even be together physically. But I'm really looking forward to the day when we get back to it together, once this current crisis is over and we can really meet as one once again. Now, as you might have guessed, there's going to be no slides to be able to show you behind me this morning. I can't manage that while I'm here right now. So you will need your Bible open in front of you as we work through the end of this really, truly amazing passage and an important passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So will you pray with me? Let's go before the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you so much for the privilege of being able to be together this way, that we can still break and share your word together, even though we can't be directly face to face with one another. I pray for the working of your Spirit to make this an unusually profitable time for each of us. Attend us while we spend this time in your word. Open it to us. Glorify Christ in it. Change us by it. And truly set our hearts and minds looking forward to that wonderful day when Christ shall return and the resurrection and all of its multifaceted wonders will be truly our experience. Come and minister to us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, going back, you know, in Jim's previous two sermons, we've been reminded especially how this doctrine of Jesus' resurrection from the dead is absolutely essential to the gospel. After all, the word gospel itself in the original means good news, joyous news. And so the gospel is great and glorious news. And as Jim unfolded Paul's thoughts here already in the beginning of the chapter, if Jesus did not himself rise from the dead, then the truth is Jesus' sacrifice for sin on our behalf has not been accepted by the Father, and we're still dead men when it comes to our sins. We'll still be judged for them. Only if he rose from the dead is the truth of our justification absolutely substantiated. So we read, if you've got your Bible open there, to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 and 14. Paul himself made that point, and Paul and Jim emphasized it. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, if resurrection isn't a reality, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Which he follows up in verse 19. Look just below that. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, because we're living in a delusion. We're living in a delusion regarding our sin and our justification and Christ's satisfaction on our behalf. And we're living in a delusion thinking that it's anything like worthwhile to live as a Christian in this life. So to make the Christian life all about comfort and prosperity and ease now in this present world is to completely misconceive what God is after in Jesus dying for our sins. Let me go back again. Last week, Jim went on to show us the ultimate implications of this good news in even more depth. It's not enough in fulfilling God's plan to deal with our personal sins only. God has a cosmic end in mind, and we've got to grasp that cosmic end. Jesus was raised that in his return, he might finish God's eternal plan. It's not completed yet. And as Jim put it so aptly, to destroy all other authority structures. That's yet to be accomplished. The God of our salvation intends to bring about the fullness of his kingdom, and that necessarily includes subduing every other form of government and authority that operates in our universe. That includes everything from angels to human governments, and ultimately, as I think we're going to see by the time we're done here today, even the very laws of nature as we presently experience them. The chief law of nature that affects you and me in this regard, and that Paul's dealing with in this passage, is the fact that we are still subject to death. You know, there's an old quip that often gets attributed to Benjamin Franklin. It wasn't his, he stole it. It was written first by Christopher Bullock in a book called The Cobbler of Preston in 1716. And he wrote this, "'Tis impossible to be sure of anything but death and taxes." Well, what I can assure you of based on the scripture is that in the resurrection, both of these will be abolished. I'm happy for the tax part, but I'm much happier for the death part. The more important of the two is obvious, that there will be the utter and complete eradication of that one thing which grips humankind universally and whose law cannot be broken, the law of death. It's astounding. Death itself will die. Jim emphasized that, and we don't want to lose sight of that glorious reality. It's astounding. But such a thought pushes us to imagine an existence that's unlike anything we've ever experienced, anything we've known, anything really we can imagine unaided by the revelation of Scripture. So Paul's not done with this topic yet, and neither are we. Now, as we've seen, Paul is very exercised to set the Corinthian church straight on this issue. And his angst seems to be rooted in there being some faction within the church that was either denying that resurrection is real, period, or in denying that it's important. When the Holy Spirit is saying, it's absolutely essential to the gospel itself. We read that at the very beginning of the chapter. We might well then ask the question, and this is an important one. You have to answer, I have to answer. Do I have to believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead and that we too will be raised from the dead when he returns in order to be a Christian? And the unequivocal answer is yes. We can't skirt it. This is the plain teaching of Scripture. Those who reject either Jesus' genuine resurrection or the one that he promised to us when he returns reject the gospel itself. Make no mistake on this point. It is absolutely essential. And that is at least part of why Paul becomes quite sarcastic in this next section. We're going to unpack that in a second. So we're going to look at the balance of this chapter in four parts. The first part, what skeptics and deniers don't know about believers' death. Now, we're going to see that just in verse 35. Secondly, what the believer's death is not in verses 36 through 41. Third, what the believer's death is in verses 42 through 49. And then lastly, how the believer is to respond to death. How we're to think of it and prepare for it in verse 58. So let me go back to 1 Corinthians. We'll pick up in verse 35 and 36 if you have your Bible there. Verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? This is what the skeptics and the deniers don't know about the believer's death. The detractors from the resurrection were apparently trying to make the resurrection sound ludicrous by the way they posed this question. It's very similar to what happened with Jesus in Matthew 22 when the Sadducees approached him over the same issue. You remember the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection either. And so they brought to Jesus in Matthew 22 this question. Okay, so this gal marries a guy and then this guy dies And so his brother, following what's a custom that's called levirate marriage, takes the brother's widow as his wife in order to raise up an heir for his dead brother. But then the second brother dies. And this happens with all seven brothers. They all marry her. They all die. And so the Sadducees said, so then in the resurrection, whose wife will she be since she had married all seven? And then it's not in the text, but you can get the implication behind it. They're saying, ha, Jesus, gotcha. Well, Jesus told them they were wrong on at least two counts. First, they didn't know the scripture. And second, they didn't know the power of God. Now, to us, that may seem pretty tame, but in fact, that was a very stiff rebuke when we consider that at that time, the high priest was himself a Sadducee. He's saying that the very high priest of Israel had no concept of what the scripture actually taught on this and was not paying attention to the power of God. And so Paul, he's going to follow a similar tack in this portion. His opponents were implying that the resurrection would be weird and ghoulish, kind of like a zombie invasion. I mean, what would their bodies be like after years of moldering and decaying in the grave? Wouldn't it be gross and twisted? And who wants that for a resurrection reality? And Paul responds, "You foolish person." In fact, it's stronger than that. Simpleton is what he says. He shouts it out. That's how it reads in the original. Senseless. You're not even thinking through this remotely. And let me take a little side trip here. This is a much needed lesson at the very beginning of what's about to unfold in this chapter. Paul has very little patience for those who advance doctrinal or theological ideas who have not thought through the implications of those ideas. So we need to be careful there too. Christians are called to be thinkers. We're not called to check our brains at the door when we come into a church. We're called to examine, to think, to work through implications, and not to oversimplify high, holy, and deep topics. It's a temptation to us. And if there is a timely rebuke to our own generation, it's this very thing. After all, what we hear a lot of right now is we want three easy steps to a good marriage, or four keys to raising great kids, or even more today. We want one quick fix to the coronavirus crisis. Give us that one answer, and then we'll march forward. Give it to me fast. Give it to me simple. Give it to me, preferably, in easily memorable quips, and then let me move on my way. But we forget that that's not the way the Bible's put together. I'll come back to that in a second. Sin itself is complex. You see that by all that it's wrought in this world and how it impacts us, even down to the genetic level and even the very fabric of our souls. And so salvation and the understanding of God's plan has to be complex as well. There's so much to be considered and dealt with. And there's no better demonstration of this than, as I mentioned a second ago, than when you look at the Word of God itself. It's not a one-liner. It's 66 books written on multiple continents by more than 40 authors and over a period of over 1,500 years. There's a reason why the Bible is so large. It contains a lot of material, and that material cannot, should never be reduced to just cute quips and drive-by wisdom sound bites. That's to do a disservice to how God has communicated to us. And so it was, some of those in the Corinthian church apparently thought it was no big deal if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and in the process turned the hearts and the minds of at least some believers from seeing the implications of that view, and also turn them away from what Scripture calls the blessed hope in Titus 2:13, or in 1 Peter 1:3, the living hope. And when you take that hope away from us, then the church is ill-equipped. Christians are ill-equipped for much needed endurance during adverse seasons like the one that we're in even now with the COVID-19 crisis. Let me tease that out just a little bit more before we move back into the text in Corinthians. It's in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 7. If you turn there for just a second, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 7. Listen to what Peter writes in this place. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And what is that living hope? And how does it come to us? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that hope then is rooted in this, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. As we go through 1 Corinthians, we're going to see, I need to be equipped to enjoy that kind of an inheritance, something that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading, who by God's power, that's us, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is our hope, even though, if necessary, we are going grieved by various trials we're going through now. So our inheritance is predicated fully on Jesus' resurrection and our own resurrection at his return. And it is the reality of this hope which is meant to sustain us when we're grieved by various trials. We talked about this a lot last Wednesday night, following up from Jim's sermon. The gospel is good news, but there's no good news if Jesus didn't rise and if we won't either. It's just all religious mumbo jumbo. And Christianity then easily gets reduced to quips and quotes and sentimental aphorisms with a fish sticker stuck on them. And that isn't Christianity, not biblical Christianity. So no wonder then, Paul says to those who want to play at things they know nothing about by saying, well, if there is a resurrection, then what kind of body do we get resurrected in? And he shouts back, simpleton, how can he be so sharp at this moment? Well, because of a number of reasons. I'm going to give you three, maybe a fourth. First, because of the seriousness of the issue itself. It undermines the gospel. But secondly, because it contradicts the very teaching of Jesus himself about his own death. And if you miss that, why can you come up with some new doctrine that contradicts Jesus' teaching? In John 12:24, you don't have to turn there now, let me quote it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Paul's going to draw from that analogy in the rest of this chapter. So they're disregarding how Jesus taught on this subject. Third, and even more shameful, it's fascinating that I could say more shameful, but it seems to be the one that Paul camps on here in the passage. It's because this reality of Jesus dying and being like the seed that brings forth the first fruits, this reality is observable to anyone who just looks at the book of Revelation that we call nature. I mean, it's obvious to us. And those born in an agrarian society would catch this, you would think. I mean, I don't know about you, but we were taught in the earliest days of grade school about this process. The teacher would have us plant some seed in a Dixie cup, and then we had to water it and keep it on the windowsill near light and then watch it grow, and would explain to us the process of how this all works. That there's the seed has an outer shell called the endosperm, for those who are more scientifically inclined among us, and then an inner embryo, the second part of it. And as the embryo gets enough water and oxygen and warmth, that embryo begins to sprout and it feeds itself on the endosperm in order to grow. Like I said, in an agricultural economy like they lived in back then, this would have been a no-brainer. And so Paul is incredulous. You got to be kidding me. This ubiquitous example from everyday life isn't sufficient to tell you that there's something inherently obvious in the resurrection concept. He's saying you haven't thought this through. Now, on top of these, let me throw in a fourth here. It isn't in your notes, but fourth one. It completely ignores Old Testament passages like Psalm 71:20. Look that up a little later. Or Job 19 and others that tell us about the resurrection and the hope of it. And then, having addressed them as simpletons, Paul begins to take off. Like a jumbo jet that's been heading down the runway when it finally hits the right speed to go aloft, he now begins to unpack the reality of the believer's resurrection in the most amazing and encouraging terms. So that brings us to our second division. What death for the believer is not. We really need to get this, and Paul establishes it first. It's wonderful. And there's four key ideas surrounding that. Verse 36. Let me give you the summary, and then we'll look at the passage. Death for the believer, please hear this, Christian, is not what the rest of the world imagines death to be. It's very much analogous to planting a seed, and what you plant doesn't come to life unless it dies. Look at verse 36. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, for most of the world, you know this, I know this, death is simply an end. And people look at it that way. It's why the whole present trend toward euthanasia and dying with dignity, quote unquote, has gained such traction, because that's all they see death as, is an end. It's the end of pain. It's the end of suffering. Maybe it's the end of loneliness or uselessness or hopelessness, but they see it simply as an end. The only hope it holds is in ending things as they are now. It can't then be faced with any sense of anticipation, because it is only an end. The concept of planting is wholly missing. They don't get that part at all. Let's go to the second part in this. Verses 37 through 38, Paul tells us that death for the believer is not the end of a process, but the beginning of one. Look at verses 37 and 38. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. You might think in terms of the acorn and the oak. You plant just an acorn, but man, you get something else. What you plant or sow isn't the thing that it's going to be, but it's just the seed. And when it emerges, it'll have a body that God has appointed for it, the one he's appointed for it to have from the very beginning. The body God has chosen that is appropriate for why it was planted in the first place. You plant wheat, you harvest wheat. You plant pumpkin seeds, you get pumpkins, not peaches. And you plant a believer, and you get something astounded, a glorified believer. He's going to unpack that more by the time we're done. Third, verse 39, death for the believer is not a part of the pagan concept of reincarnation. I'm sorry I even have to say it, but that's been creeping more and more into the evangelical church in our day. And this passage puts an absolute end to that way of thinking. Look at verse 39. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. The believer isn't reconstituted as some other kind of creature, but he's reconstituted as humanity but in his highest state. He's not reconstituted a bug or a goat or a pigeon or a sewer rat. He remains humanity. And we need to get this because people imagine all kinds of strange things, don't they? Fourth, death for the believer is not a pathway to coming back into this present world, but the entrance into an entirely new existence. This was part of the Corinthian problem. You're just going to come back into this present world? Well, no, we're not. Look at verses 40 through 41. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. The sun gives light, the moon only reflects it. And another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Some are brighter, some are dimmer. And so we have had one kind of glorious existence in this present life, having been made in the image of God, but bearing the dreadful marks of the fall too. We get that. This idea will come up again in a few verses, but you even go back to Genesis 1 and you find a most interesting parallel to all this. Genesis 1 tells us how Adam was made in the image of God. We read that in Genesis 5:3. You don't have to turn there. When Adam had lived 130 years, and this is most interesting, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Yes, we all still retain a shadow of God's image as it was in Adam, but now we also share Adam's fallen image as well. And we need to be divested of that. We have a certain kind of glory now. We don't want to deny that. But only in putting off this present glory can we take on the higher glory, the higher good that God has planned for us and that Christ has purchased for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. So let me rehearse those 4 points. Death for the believer is very different than what the rest of the world imagines. Death for the believer isn't the end of a process, but the beginning of one. Death for the believer is not a part of the pagan concept of reincarnation. And death for the believer is not a pathway to coming back into this present world, but the entrance into an entirely new existence. Now, why is all of that true? Paul's going to go on to establish it for us. Because, as he'll unpack now, we get to understand what death for the believer really is. I want you to grasp this so much. Do you know what death for the believer really is? And again, he's going to give us 4 things. I love the way he organizes his thoughts. It's in verses 42 through 49. And his main point is just this, because death is the precursor to the resurrection. But let me give you the first one in verse 42. What death for the believer is getting rid of what can die in order to take on what can't die. Look at verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. Man, the believer does not anticipate coming out of the grave in another perishable body that can die again later on. That's not what's happening here. We're looking for new, indestructible bodies, completely immune to sickness and disease and breakdown and death ever again. It isn't that in the resurrection we won't die. It's that in our new bodies we will be incapable of dying and will remain forever. We've got to get that through our heads. I mean, look forward to this, believer. This is an amazing promise and reality for us. Just as Jesus can never die again, in our resurrected bodies, we'll never be able to die again. It's not that we just won't die. We won't be able to die. And then in 43, the first part of 43, 43a, tells us that death for the believer is leaving behind the distorted image of God that we bear now, as glorious as that is. in order to take the image of the resurrected Jesus. Look at verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. We were created in God's image, but our sin has obscured and distorted that image. But in the resurrection, we'll not look like Jesus when he walked the earth in the incarnation, but like he is now, glorified. Philippians 3:20 teases this out. Don't turn. Let me read it for you. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It will be an act of omnipotence to raise us in this new situation. We will appear something like, we don't know this fully, but something like, in some way, like the way he was seen by John in the opening at the book of the book of Revelation, in transcendent and glorious ways. 1 John 3:2 takes up that same thought. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We don't know what this is going to be like, but we know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We experience shame and dishonor now because of our sin, but then all shame will be gone and there will be nothing but absolute approval and reward. Shame will be forever abolished, never to reappear again. The second half of verse 43 carries Paul's third point. Death for the believer frees us from present weakness in order that we might be raised to love and serve God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Look at verse 43 again, the second half of it. It, the body, is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. In these present bodies with their inherent desires to serve and love self first and filled with lusts that are contrary to God's holiness, but then we'll have the power to walk in absolute holiness and obedience without one iota of opposition or resistance, either from within or without. To serve him, to rejoice in him, to worship him, to love him, to experience him with no fatigue or abatement. Here, in our present life, even our highest joys exhaust us at some point, don't they? But not then. We will plant these weak bodies in order to get ones endued with power to walk with him in full perpetual vigor. It's mind-boggling. His fourth point comes to us in verse 44, where he says that death for the believer enables us to take on bodies designed for an entirely new environment, to dwell with God where he is. So verse 44, let's read it. It is sown, the body is, a natural body, but it is raised, a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. These follow a pattern. Adam and all of mankind, descended from Adam, have been given bodies to live in this present natural world. We're equipped to breathe this air and walk this earth and interact with this physical reality that we have now. But there's a new world coming, a new heaven and a new earth, where we will dwell with him in a way that up to this point is unimaginable to us, the way the angels behold him. Let me read that to you out of Revelation 21:3. Don't turn there. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Now, that's astounding. For a couple of reasons. Think about what Isaiah said back in Isaiah 44, 14. Who among us can dwell with consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? As great a man as Moses was, even he was not allowed to see God's unveiled glory on Mount Sinai because God told him it would kill him to do so. But that is what every believer is being prepared for, beloved. Putting off this natural body so that we can have a spiritual body that's equipped to stand in the brightness of the God who is, as Hebrews 12, 29 tells us, an all-consuming fire. When I was in high school, I had a science teacher who loved to show us experiments with liquid nitrogen. And one of his favorite things was to take a hot dog and dip it into the liquid nitrogen and then pull it out, and then he'd hit it with a hammer and it would shatter into a million pieces. But in order to do that, he had to wear a special glove, and then he handled the hot dog with tongs. He didn't reach in there because that environment would have been totally destructive to him. So it is. Flesh and blood cannot stand in the presence of God in his unveiled glory without it destroying us. But in our new glorified bodies, we'll be able to. And so Paul continues in verses 45 through 49. Thus it's written. This is why it's written. The first man, Adam, became a living being, living for this environment. But the last Adam, that's Christ, he became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that's first, but the natural. This is God's order of things, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, created a man of dust. But the second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. That's you and me right now. We bear this from Adam. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. His conclusion, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He's doing his best to unpack it for us here, but it is beyond comprehension. So let me rehearse those 4 points again. Number one, death for the believer is getting rid of what can die in order to take on what can't die. Death for the believer is leaving behind the distorted image of God we bear now in order to take on the image of the resurrected Jesus. Third, death for the believer frees us from present weaknesses in order that we might be raised to love and serve God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And fourth, death for the believer enables us to take on bodies designed for an entirely new environment, to dwell with God where he is. Now, Paul then kind of expatiates on all of that, doesn't he? He expands on it. Now we can grasp a little bit of what he means in verses 53 through 57. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on in the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And he quotes from the Old Testament. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death isn't the end, it's swallowed up. And so, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why death stings, he says, is because it's the result of sin. And it retains its power because God has shown us his holiness in his law. And we are guilty and condemned by that law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over this condition through and only through our Lord Jesus Christ in his own death, burial, and resurrection. And I don't know if you're prone to this, but this would be a great place to shout hallelujah if you're predisposed to that kind of response. It almost makes you want to die, doesn't it? But since it's not our domain to rush this process, Paul gives us one more bit of really good news. And he has to do this because the assumption is that when Jesus returns, there'll be some believers still alive. And so are they going to miss out on this resurrection wonder? And he so gently and sweetly and perfectly puts this in. No, no, that won't happen. He picks up in verse 50. Read along with me. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, those of us that are alive. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Those alive at Jesus' return will absolutely share in the same transformation as those who will be raised up out of their graves. What a blessed hope this truly is for all who are in Christ. This is the promise of the resurrection, and it's astounding. Well, let me bring this to a close the way Paul does here. In verse 58, he gives us, and this is the fourth section, how the believer is to respond then to death. How we're to look at it now. What should we take away from all of this ourselves? Well, fortunately, the Holy Spirit anticipated that question and provided his own application for us, and it's in verse 58. Let's read it together. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Three things he gives us here. Therefore, fellow believer, one, since this is the case, since this is the reality behind death and resurrection, be steadfast. Be fully convinced of the inviolable promise of the resurrection, and don't let anyone or anything unsettle your heart and mind regarding it. Don't let those who teach differently move you from this. Those who say that the resurrection is silly, those who say it's impossible, those who say it isn't important, don't move from this essential of the gospel. Be steadfast in it. Secondly, be immovable. Don't let any circumstances shake you from hoping in the resurrection. No matter how shaky the world is, and it's really shaky right now, no matter how dire your present personal circumstances might be, no matter how long you may have suffered, no matter how difficult things are right now, be immovable in this. It takes us back to 1 Peter 1:13, where he reminded us, therefore preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded about these issues. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look to the resurrection when Christ returns and you're raised out of that in all of the ways that have been manifested to us here. And third, continue abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that no effort you expend will go without its full reward. Hear me, nothing you do for the advancement of the gospel, for your own growth in Christ, and especially pouring into the lives of others, is empty of purpose. No prayer you've uttered, no anxiety over his church or your fellow believers, no effort that you've exerted to these ends is lost. And all that struggling you've done against indwelling sin for days, weeks, months, years, perhaps decades, all that time you've invested in knowing God and his word, all the times you've shared the gospel with those who seemed to turn a deaf ear to it, all those encouragements that you've given to your fellow believers, all that trust you've put in the promises of God, all your standing on the truth of God's word in the face of our pagan society, none of that is in vain. All of it will have its final fruit, but that awaits the resurrection. Hang in there. As Paul said earlier, if our hope is only in this life, we are to be pitied. Why do it? It's like the pagans say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Oh, we will indeed die unless we're alive when Jesus returns. But we will also be raised again in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the incredible promises and truth of your word, for how these things are meant to anchor our souls no matter what is going around us. As Spurgeon once prayed, let our hearts not tremble while the tent is being dismantled that we dwell in, knowing that we're about to be moved into the mansion that you've prepared for us. Keep our eyes and our hope fixed on the resurrection of the dead at the return of Jesus, and put all of life into that perspective that it not overwhelm us. Bless your people as we're facing very unknown and uncertain times right now. Keep our hearts and minds settled and fixed in Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. Till we meet again, thank you so much. God bless.